You ever think preachers have technical difficulties? They're preaching and all of a sudden, what were we talking about? Oh, yes. Thought that was a good saying, technical difficulties. I had requested that hymn, Amazing Grace, this morning, and actually when I requested it this morning, one of our brothers had said, oh, I could have guessed you had said that. Great. So now I have a preacher's theme song. You know, in some sports, they actually have a theme song when it's played before the athlete comes out. I've even heard that they have this for baseball, for relief pitchers. When the pitcher is called out, they play the theme song. I guess if I ever made it to MLB, my theme song would be Amazing Grace. At least I know I'd throw strikes. I wouldn't want to miss the mark. Today we're going to be continuing on in the Gospel of Luke. We'll be looking at the latter half of chapter 19. And this part of chapter 19 begins what is sometimes called the Passion Week, the last week of the Lord Jesus, which is before his death and burial. Jesus rose from the dead the following Sunday, the first day of the week. So here in this chapter, it is Sunday, and the Lord is riding into Jerusalem, presenting himself as king. I want us to think of two main things as we go through this passage of Scripture. That this is a real, literal, and historical event that occurred around 33 AD. That there is a personal application, this is the second point, that there's a personal application for you and I today as we look and consider these words of Scripture. And with that, let's ask the Lord for his help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your written word, which tells us about your Son, the Lord Jesus, and the truth that is there. We would just ask that you would open our minds this day to the understanding of your scriptures, and that your Son, the Lord Jesus, will be magnified high. In his name we pray. Amen. So with that short introduction, I'd like to read today's passage of Scripture. Luke 19, starting at verse 28. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied in which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? They said, the Lord has need of it. They brought it to Jesus, and they drew their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As they were going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching, near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully, with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. In verses 28 and 29, we have four locations that are mentioned. Luke is recording some very precise details. I really appreciate the details that Luke records in his writings, in the books of Luke and Acts. He records dates, places, rulers, and other details that bring such credibility to his writing. I mean, he is almost inviting people to check and verify what he says. This person at that time did this thing while so-and-so was the ruler of his territory. He's almost encouraging people to check and verify his writings. The amazing and wonderful thing is, it's true. It's all true. Luke records the city Jesus is traveling to, Jerusalem, and two towns or villages that are near Jerusalem, Bethphage and Bethany. He also records the local terrain with referencing Mount Olivet, also known as Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives was so called as it was once covered with olive groves. According to many reviews on TripAdvisor, For those of you who travel even frequently, I'm sure you would be familiar with this travel review site. The reviewers say that the Mount of Olives offers you the best view of the Temple Mount. So you go up on the Mount of Olives and you look west, which would mean you would go up approaching Jerusalem from the east if you went to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, like Jesus did here. You would look west and you would see the city of Jerusalem. And the Temple Mount is right in front of you, in plain sight. The Temple Mount is where the Jewish temple was located for both the temples built by King Solomon and Zerubbabel. And it is here, on the Temple Mount, where the third temple of our Lord Jesus Christ will be built. How do I know that the temple will be built again and it will be built on the Temple Mount? Because the Bible says so. For example, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, it says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." Where it says, "standing in the holy place," that means the temple will be rebuilt, as it was just a few verses earlier in Matthew 24 that Jesus said that not one stone would be left upon another for the temple buildings. That means that this is also a prophecy that came true in 70 AD, that not one stone would be left upon another for the temple buildings. And that is the case today. There is no temple, not one stone for it. But there will be. The name Jerusalem means city of peace. The second part of the city's name, Salem, is derived from the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. In fact, we are instructed in the Bible to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. In Psalm 122, 6 and 7, it says, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces." Jerusalem was inhabited by the Jebusites at the time of Joshua, and the Jebusites were one of the nations judged by God because of their sins in the land that was promised to Israel. However, Jerusalem was not conquered until the time of King David, and this is recorded for us in 1 Chronicles chapter 11. And Jerusalem was then also known as the city of David because King David conquered it. Jerusalem was never relinquished by God for Israel. When Joshua, with all of Israel, crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land, God gave Jerusalem and all the surrounding area to Israel. Jerusalem belonged to Israel. Israel lived in Jerusalem after David's victory, and Israel built the temple. Israel went into Babylonian exile when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, but Jerusalem still belonged to the Jew. God promised it to them. Israel returned from the exile and lived in Jerusalem again and rebuilt the temple. Israel went into exile again after the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, but Jerusalem still belonged to the Jew. God promised it to them. Israel returned from exile and lived in Jerusalem again with a notable date of May 14, 1948, the date that Israel became an established nation again. And the temple is to be built again. Jerusalem still belongs to the Jew. God promised it to them. Jerusalem was promised to Israel, part of the promised land promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by God himself. And God never breaks his promises. So why was Jesus going up to Jerusalem in the first place? Jesus was going up to Jerusalem to present himself as king to Israel. Jesus doesn't need to be accepted as king by Israel in order to be king, as he is the rightful king. Jesus is going to Jerusalem knowing that he will be betrayed, condemned, and crucified. Jesus is going to be crucified to pay for the sins of the world, that the sinners of the world, like you and I, who would never be able to pay the debt that we owe. Do you know what another word for debt is? Sin. In fact, in Webster's dictionary, the first definition for the word debt is sin. It was sin. Sin by nature and sin by willful choice that separated us from God. And it is God, in the person of the Lord Jesus, who is making a way for us and whosoever else to have a right relationship with him. Bethphage is the village where the two disciples had brought the donkey and her colt from. Bethany, the Lord had been to Bethany a few times and is where Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, was from. Just summarizing those two original points that I wanted us to think about as we went through the scriptures here. That this is a real, literal event that took place with real people, real cities, cities that exist today. And there's evidences out there to back up what we believe and encourage us in our faith. And the second point, that Jesus was going to Jerusalem to willingly offer up his life for you and I, and whosoever would believe in him, that is, in Jesus. Verses 30 to 36, the Lord had probably prearranged or met the owners of the colt at some other occurrence previously. The owners could have been blessed by the Lord's teaching at some earlier time and offered to assist if he ever needed. However, those owners, by lending what they had to the Lord, helped fulfill prophecy. In a parallel passage on this in Matthew 24, verses 4 to 5, it says, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." This prophecy, written in the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9, about 500 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus, shows how specific the prophecies about the coming Messiah were and how perfectly the Lord Jesus fulfilled them. It is interesting in this passage what Jesus tells his disciples to say. In the event someone asks them what they are doing, taking the colt, Jesus tells them to say, "The Lord has need of it." What a great thought. And I guess an entire message could be created on this short statement alone. To think that the Lord let these owners know that they had something he needed? I mean, Jesus doesn't really need anything from us. He already owns everything. He created it all. And he is sovereign king over all creation. But God, in his kindness, permits us to join with him in his work. God is using his people today, working through them, to bring about his glory and his will. Even something as small as giving out a cup of water in the name of Jesus is helping the Lord and will earn an eternal reward for the giver. Matthew 10:42 says, "And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." There is no point doing good works for God if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can still do good works, yes, that is good, but you're not going to get any credit with God, as you are still at odds with God, and God's wrath resides upon you. Your first step is to get right with God, as John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29 say. "Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." That is your work. That is what you need to do. Believe in him. Just believe. God has done everything else. In verses 37 and 38, Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, and there are crowds out in the street. Now remember that this is at the time of the Passover. From what I can find, Jerusalem had a population of about 80 to 100,000 people at the time of Jesus. So it's about the size of Victoria proper, or a bit larger. City of Victoria, Victoria proper, is about 85,000 people. However, since it was the Passover, there could have been over 3 million people in Jerusalem for that time, as Jews from all over traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover. That would be like taking the entire population of Greater Vancouver, and still even more, and plopping it right in the middle of the city of Victoria. Could you imagine how many people would be downtown if that happened? So this should help us realize the crowds that were out and the liveliness of the city as the Lord Jesus was approaching Jerusalem. In verse 37, I'd like to note that Jesus' good works brought praise to God, not to himself. Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." What we do, how we live, this should bring praise to God from others that observe us. You know, the Lord Jesus, he is not here on earth right now. He was on earth, but he's not here on earth right now, and he is coming again. But you know who is here on earth? His representatives, you and I. And so when we meet people, we have an opportunity to show them Jesus by our words, by our deeds, by our actions. In verse 38, the crowds are shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." This is a quote from the Messianic Psalm 118. I have found it interesting reading through the scriptures that Israel didn't have a king after the Babylonian exile. Second Chronicle lists Zedekiah as the last king of Israel before Nebuchadnezzar came in, destroyed Jerusalem, and took over rule. When you read the books that are written after the Babylonian exile, like Haggai and Nehemiah, you only hear about a governor in Israel. No longer do you hear about a king. In fact, you never hear about a king of Israel again until you get to Matthew chapter 2 in the New Testament, where the Magi say, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And do you remember the charge against Jesus? Why he was crucified? Matthew 27:37 says it for us. "And above his head they put up the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" I also find it interesting that in Scripture and in life, dates are given in regards to the reigning king or power. For example, in Daniel chapter 2, verse 1, it starts off by saying, "Now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar." In Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the second year of Darius the king." In Luke chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar." And you get the idea. Do we still do such a thing? You know, give dates in regards to a reigning king? Sure we do. Haven't you ever heard of BC and AD? AD is a Latin term for "in the year of the Lord," and BC simply means before Christ, before Jesus. So, that means all times since creation are given in regards to the current reigning king, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. However, lately, some scholars have been trying to change the BC and AD labels into BCE and CE, something else that they have thought up. These two acronyms mean, of course, BCE, before Christian era, and CE, Christian era. I like them both. I prefer the one in reference to the reigning king in the year of our Lord. I find here, with Jesus approaching Jerusalem, presenting himself as king, a partial fulfillment of Psalm 24, which is a prophecy of when Jesus returns again to rule, literally, here on earth, for 1,000 years. In reading Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord, and the righteousness from God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." When the Lord Jesus returns, he will be coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And once again, he will be coming to Jerusalem. In verses 39 to 40, the Pharisees were upset and maybe even envious of the praise that Jesus was receiving as he entered into Jerusalem. But Jesus stated that if the people remained silent, that the stones would have to cry out themselves. A point I would like to make with this passage is that it is good and natural to praise Jesus and to call him King and Lord. Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 to 11 say, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The scriptures say that everyone will bow the knee at the name of the Lord Jesus and confess that Jesus is Lord. This confessing that Jesus is Lord, well, this type of statement gives God glory. He likes it. In verses 41 to 44, we are dealing with prophecy. What Jesus talks about here had not yet occurred at the time. Jesus approaching Jerusalem, he says, "For the days will come upon you." The time when Jesus said these words is about 33 AD. And when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, this is when those words were fulfilled. This is a difference of 37 years. These verses have huge significance historically and for a personal application, as we will see as we go through. In these verses, the crowds are rejoicing, but Jesus is weeping. This isn't the same weeping as Jesus expressed at the tomb of Lazarus. When Jesus wept at Lazarus' tomb, the Greek word is dakruel, and it means to shed tears. Jesus knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and this weeping does not have the strong sense of crying, mourning, and emotion. It is only used once in the New Testament, just in John chapter 11, verse 35, the verse that every kid likes to recite for Sunday school. Jesus wept. However, when Jesus is recorded as weeping here in Luke over the city of Jerusalem, the Greek word is kaya. And this is the same Greek word that is used in Matthew 26:75, where it says, "And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, 'Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." Peter's weeping here is a kaya weeping. He is weeping bitterly. Doesn't this seem like a contradiction to you? The crowds are rejoicing and joyfully shouting, and the Lord is weeping. When Jesus was at Lazarus' tomb, he wept, the word being dakruel. And when Jesus approached Jerusalem, here he is weeping, mourning, wailing, the word kliya. And this weeping, this kliya, is the word used for those that mourn for the dead. In Luke 7, verse 12, there's a story of a dead son being carried out with his mom in attendance. And his mom is a widow. Her husband has died, and this isn't just her son, it's her only son. It says in Luke 7, verses 12 to 13, "Now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her, and he said to her, 'Do not weep.'" This woman in Luke wasn't just shedding some tears. She was weeping. She was lamenting. She was mourning for her son, her only son that had died. She was weeping like this word, kliya. She wasn't that old. Her son was just a young man. And no parent should have to bury their own child. She was also a widow. Her husband had died as well. Who was going to provide for her? Who was going to protect her? The Romans were a brutal master to live under. Can you imagine? This woman, she was weeping. And he, that is Jesus, came up and touched the coffin. And the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. The crowds that were rejoicing and joyfully shouting, they likely thought that they were going to be getting something. Something good. They likely thought that the Romans were going to be beaten back. The nation of Israel would be freed from Roman rule. And that Israel would then reclaim their economic and military prominence in the world. Listen, friends. The Bible doesn't say to become an economic powerhouse. It says to give your possessions away and build your treasure in heaven. The Bible doesn't say to become a military superpower. It says if someone attacks you for your faith, turn the other cheek. The Bible doesn't say to accumulate territory, power, and security on earth. It says that this is not our home. As Christians, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are an ambassador for a foreign kingdom. This is not your home. Your home is in heaven with Jesus. And this thought was brought up this morning at the Lord's Supper. We subject ourselves as Christians to the ruling government as the Bible commands. We live in compliance and obedience to the nation's laws. We pray for our country and its leaders. But this is not the Christian's home. The Bible says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20 says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Do you know what an ambassador is? It is a representative of a foreign kingdom or power of the highest rank. As a Christian, you represent as an ambassador a foreign kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are a representative of the highest rank. And in this world of chaos and war, at this very moment, nation after nation are calling their ambassadors home, breaking the mediation, the relationship between nations. As nation after nation prepares for war and calls their ambassadors home, is it any wonder? Is there any doubt as to why the Lord Jesus Christ would not call His ambassadors home on this very day, at this very moment? Friends, ambassadors are being called back all over the world right now. A Washington Post news article from March 30th writes, "In the past week, 27 nations joined Britain in ousting Russian diplomats believed to be working as intelligence officers. NATO and Georgia also announced expulsions later in the week. On Friday, Moscow answered in kind, ordering the expulsion of 59 diplomats from 23 countries. Ambassadors are being called back from Venezuela, Israel, Russia, US, UK, and just about every modern country in the world. It seems like now, more than any other time in history, this is occurring. And I believe, I know, that the Lord Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is going to be calling His ambassadors home very soon. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord." 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Okay, back to the Lord weeping over Jerusalem. Jesus is weeping because the crowds are rejoicing over the wrong things, and they will be rejecting their Messiah, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is much like the prosperity gospel, I find. People are rejoicing because they think they are going to get something. They're going to get money, a better job, a better marriage, a better spouse, better health. Listen, all these earthly things are passing away. Jesus is weeping because of the coming condemnation, both earthly and eternally, over the nation of Israel due to their rejection of their Messiah. God takes no pleasure in the death of anyone, even in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 30 and 32 say, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live." Not only does God take no pleasure in the death of anyone, He desires that all men, that is all mankind, would repent and be saved. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Jesus knew what was going to happen. God knows all things. Jesus came into Jerusalem offering Himself as King, as their Messiah. And the words of the Jews were, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." And they continued on to say, "His blood shall be on us, on our children." This is recorded for us in the Gospel. The Jews rejected Jesus. They rejected their Messiah. They rejected God manifested in the flesh. And now, due to their rejection, judgment was coming. And Jesus is weeping. William MacDonald writes on this passage that because of their rejection of him, their eyes were blinded. Because they would not see him, they could no longer see him. I just want to interject that at the moment that even though Israel has rejected their Messiah, God has not rejected Israel. God is not done with Israel yet. There is a day coming when all Israel will be saved. Zechariah 12:10 says, I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Romans 11:25, 27 says, For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. This statement, all Israel will be saved, was written after Israel rejected their Messiah. And so this statement, passage, is prophetic. It's future-based. There is a time coming, a day, when all Israel will be saved. This is the Israel that sees the Lord Jesus' return at the end of the tribulation period, as recorded and as prophesied in Zechariah. This is the Israel that sees the literal return of the Lord Jesus to earth. And they realize their sin and what they did, and they will weep and mourn and repent. Do you know anyone like that? Someone who has had Jesus clearly presented to them and they reject him or they don't make a decision? Jesus wept for those that rejected him. He desires none to perish. Hell is where those go that reject the Lord Jesus. Hell is eternal punishment and away from everything good. Do you have a friend that you care for? A family member that you love? A son or daughter that you ache for? Do you have someone you desire earnestly to repent of their worldly life and accept the Lord Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior? The Lord Jesus did, because they didn't receive him. John 1:11 says, He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. They rejected him, and suffering upon suffering came upon those that rejected him. And then they sent themselves, by rejecting the Lord Jesus, to the very place they should be trying to be saved from hell. Are we weeping for those that we love that have rejected the Lord Jesus? There is a time of great tribulation coming upon the earth. It's described in the Bible. When the church will be gone and the Antichrist will rule and great suffering will come upon those on the earth like has never happened before in the history of the world. We should be weeping for their souls that God might soften their heart, that they might repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. John continues to write in chapter 1, But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. In verse 42 it says, If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace. What is it that makes for peace? It is the Lord Jesus. Only Jesus makes for peace. We will never have peace on earth with each other, with other families, with creation, until Jesus makes all things right and all things new. We can have peace, though, right now with God, right here, right now. And that is why it's said in verse 38, peace in heaven. It is not peace on earth. Jesus was rejected. It is peace in heaven that is possible between God and man. Matthew 10, verses 34 and 35 says, Jesus speaking, Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. The world cannot and will not have peace without Jesus in his right place as Lord, Savior, and King. It is true that the Lord Jesus divides people. Divides families, because the Lord Jesus has to be first in a Christian's life. There is no alternative. The Mormons will not save the world. Jesus and his gospel will. They will bring division. The Jehovah's Witnesses will not save the world. Jesus and his gospel will. They will bring division. The Muslims or their God will not save the world. Jesus and his gospel will. They will bring division. And that division is painfully obvious. The Catholic Church and the Pope will not save the world. Jesus and His gospel will. Jesus is the only thing that can and will bring peace. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." There's also a very sobering statement in verse 42. It says, "But now they have been hidden from your eyes." If you hear the gospel, you are presented with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you make a willful decision to reject Him, then it may be that Jesus will be hidden from your eyes because you chose not to see. God is always willing to receive someone who repents. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." But be careful that you do not harden your heart, as it appears from Scripture that man can come to such a point that he can no longer see nor hear the Lord Jesus Christ. John 12:39-40 say, "For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and He hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them.'" Hebrews writes, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." There's a short poem written by Jeffrey O'Hara that I like, and it goes like this. "You call me the way, and walk me not. You call me the life, and live me not. You call me master, and obey me not. If I condemn thee, blame me not. You call me bread, and eat me not. You call me truth, and believe me not. You call me Lord, and serve me not. If I condemn thee, blame me not." Verse 43 speaks of the coming destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And we'll get into that a bit, depending on time. But I'd really like to continue the personal application of this passage. And that's the part that's been laid in my heart. The personal application is that there is a day of judgment coming. Just like there was for Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Jews rejected Jesus and the opportunity for peace. Now judgment was prophesied and coming. Similarly, if you have been presented with the Lord Jesus, like you are being right now, and you reject His salvation and His Lordship, great judgment will come upon you when your days are over, and you have to give an account of yourself to a holy, righteous, and perfect God. And His standard for you and I is the same. It's the same for everyone. That standard is perfection. That day will come upon you, and you do not know when that day could be. In verse 44 it says, "Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." This is the reason for the destruction of Jerusalem at this time, and the weeping of the Lord Jesus over Jerusalem. They were presented with the Messiah. He fulfilled all the prophecies about His first coming. He was born of a virgin. He was born in Bethlehem. He was born of the tribe of Judah. He was of the line of David. He was preceded by a forerunner, John the Baptist. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And there are many other prophecies that the Lord Jesus fulfilled. And He fulfilled them all, and He fulfilled them all perfectly. It is well documented, the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD. In fact, in Italy exists today a massive stone arch that was raised in regards to General Titus's victory over Jerusalem. And has engravings, pictures all over this massive arch. Images of temple items like trumpets, the showbread, and the lampstand being carried away by Roman soldiers. The siege of Jerusalem ended on August 30th, 70 AD, with the burning and destruction of its temple, and the Romans entered and sacked the lower city. Josephus, an eyewitness to it, writes of this very event as the temple is being destroyed. He writes, "As the legions charged in, neither persuasion nor threat could check their impetuosity or recklessness. Passion alone was in command. Crowded together around the entrances," this is speaking of the temple here, "many were trampled by their friends. Many fell among the still hot and smoking ruins of the colonnades and died as miserably as the defeated. As they neared the sanctuary, they pretended not even to hear Caesar's commands and urged the men in front to throw more firebrands. The partisans or followers were no longer in a position to help. Everywhere was slaughter and flight. Most of the victims were peaceful citizens, weak and unarmed, butchered wherever they were caught. Round the altar, the heaps of corpses grew higher and higher, while down the sanctuary steps poured a river of blood, and the bodies of those killed at the top slithered to the bottom." According to Josephus, 1.1 million non-combatants died in Jerusalem, mainly as a result of the violence and famine. Many of the casualties were observant Jews from across the world, such as Babylon and Egypt, who had traveled to Jerusalem wanting to celebrate the yearly Passover, but instead got trapped in the chaotic siege. 97,000 more were taken away into slavery. The Encyclopedia Britannica records about this siege. Despite victories elsewhere, Jerusalem proved difficult to take. Vespasian's son, Titus, surrounded the city with a wall and a trench, and anyone caught trying to escape was crucified. Titus then put pressure on the food and water supply by allowing pilgrims to enter the city in order to celebrate Passover, but not letting them out. Verse 43 has Jesus prophesying that Jerusalem would be barricaded and surrounded and hemmed in on every side. This is exactly what happened. The scriptures are remarkably true and accurate. Just in conclusion, a few points I'd like us to remember. One is that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And one day, every single person, every single soul, whether in heaven, on earth, or in hell, will bow the knee to him and will confess that Jesus is Lord. And you can do so today willingly of your own conviction and heart, or you can do so by force if you harden your heart. God desires no one to perish. He wants everyone to repent of their sins and accept the salvation that is readily available in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Third, God is not yet done with the Jew. God keeps his promises, and one day when the Lord Jesus returns, all Israel will be saved. And lastly, let us weep with great concern and pray for those that are outside of Christ who have rejected the Lord Jesus. Let us weep and pray that they would repent and be saved. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your written word and the truth that it tells us. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who's made a way for us all to have a right relationship with you. May the words that we heard today penetrate our hearts, and may they cause change in our lives. May we not just be hearers of the word, but may we also be doers of the word. We give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus.